As we continue studying through this aspect of the good man's peace this morning, I would like to look at a particular aspect of that peace and how the church of the Old Testament were directed through the Psalm of the Sons of Korah to take hold of it. So I would ask you to turn in your Bibles with me to Psalm 85. Psalm 85, if you would please follow along as I read out loud to you, beginning in verse 1. Lord, you have been favorable to your land. You've brought back the captivity of Jacob. You have forgiven the iniquity of your people. You've covered all their sin. You've taken away all your wrath. You've turned from the fierceness of your anger. Restore us, O God of our salvation, and cause your anger toward us to cease. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your mercy, Lord, and grant us your salvation. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people and to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth have met together, righteousness and peace have kissed. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him, and shall make his footsteps our pathway. In this passage before us, we read of the pattern that is repeated throughout history, and that is that God saves his elect. Then, because of that salvation, his people are brought to an awareness of just how sinful their sin is. And they are troubled by it. They come to realize that the misery and the affliction that they've encountered, that they are suffering through, is a direct consequence of their sin. And so they cry out to God then for his healing hand, that he would come and enter into their situation, that he would both heal them and heal their land. And they learn to look to God then and to wait for God and to surrender their wills to God. And so we see this cycle repeated over and over again of sin, and then God brings correction. He brings judgment, which causes the people to be aware of their sin. And having become aware of their sin, they acknowledge their sin. And then there is a repentance for sin, a turning away from sin. And then there is this worship, this crying out to God for his healing touch. And then God brings his mercy and his healing touch. And then the people worship God as he removes his rod of affliction over them. And I would say that you would have to admit with me that one of the ways we see that sin has impacted us very dramatically and powerfully is that we are a very willful people. That we are a self-willed people. That we are not born into this world saying, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." But we are born into this world as very self-centered people. Born into this world looking to get everything we can for ourselves out of it. And it is only as God applies the rod of affliction to us that we are moved away from that tendency at all. But even after a lifetime of the Holy Spirit's sanctifying work in our lives, we are still willful people, and we arrive even at death's door as willful people, because that is one of the dimensions of sin in our lives and how it has affected us. And so, in these first three verses of our text, we see these sons of Korah, who are the worship leaders of the Old Testament church. It would be nice to have them here. Lord, they say, Lord, you have been favorable to your land. You've brought back the captivity of Jacob. You've forgiven the iniquity of your people. You've covered all their sin. You've taken away all your wrath. You've turned from the fierceness of your anger. This psalm was written after the Israelites, the Jews' Babylonian captivity. So they'd due to their sinfulness, their willfulness, that Pastor Brett just read for us out of Deuteronomy 8 this morning, after Moses prophesies to the people and says, okay, this is what's going to happen. God's going to bless you when you go into the land of Canaan. And he's going to make you rich. And you're going to get fat. And then you're going to say that my hands have accomplished this or that. And when you do that, you're going to depart from the living God. And we look at this and we think, those people were so terrible. You know, we cluck our tongues at them. But the truth is, this is a picture of the reality of what's tied up in our hearts. And so even though we see this cycle as we read the Old Testament history as a long cycle, that it was sometimes generational, that it would be these long, long sine waves cycle occurring, nevertheless, it's repeated in each one of our lives. In a lifetime, we go through the same kind of thing, and it happens over and over again. And so in this passage this morning, the Jews have gone into Babylonian captivity for their sinfulness, for departing from the living God. God has brought them back. And they say, Lord, you've been favorable to your land. You've brought back the captivity of Jacob. And so far, so good. They recognize that it was God that did this. God did it. You have forgiven the iniquity of your people. You've covered all their sin. And so they interject here, the worship leaders of the Old Testament church, the Selah, which is a pause. It means think about this. Take it into your heart. Measure this. And then they go on to say, you've taken away all your wrath. You've turned from the fierceness of your anger. And so one of the things that I have made every effort to impress here through my ministry to you all is the reality of the fact that God hates your sin. God hates my sin. Because I believe one of the weaknesses in our current modern evangelical culture is that there is this teaching, this notion that once you become a Christian, God forgives you all of your sins. And so any sin that you commit after you become a Christian, it's viewed as being somehow an insignificant or incidental thing, like it's not serious. But dear ones, that simply is not the case. God hates sin. And he brings judgment for it. David Dixon, a Scottish pastor of the 17th century, said, new provocations draw on new judgments. But this being the case, it should never prevent us from running to God for fresh evidences, fresh supplies of his mercy in the light of our sin. Remember, the whole essence of our relationship with Almighty God is grace. Why are you here this morning? It's grace. What is the essence or the basis of our prayers to God? Does he owe you anything? It's grace. Grace is the ground of all of God's bounty to his people. We are never owed any good thing from God. We can never merit any good thing from God. We are always only deserving of God's judgment. And so then the psalmist prays in verse 4, restore us, O God, of our salvation, and cause your anger toward us to cease. This can also be translated, turn us, O God of our salvation, and cause thine anger toward us to cease. Here we see the church praying for the grace to repent in order that God would forgive their sin and remove his rod of affliction from them. So what these psalm leaders, these worship leaders of the Old Testament church, what they are doing is they recognize, first of all, that the reason for that captivity was because of sin. And so God had mercy on them and brought them back. But that there is now, obviously, still some remaining evidence of God's displeasure with them. And so they say, "Restore us, O God of our salvation, and cease your anger toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your mercy, Lord. Grant us your salvation." Whenever God makes anyone in the church sensible of their own sin or the sin of someone else, they should pray that God would grant the grace of repentance to his backsliding people, and that they would seek their own repentance before they pray that God would remove those tokens of his displeasure from them. That's the whole point of it. That's why God does this. And so it is also with this country. Would we pray that God would remove the blight of this president from us? We pray it every week, I think. I'm sure you guys pray it every day. But if we would pray this, then first let us pray that God would grant the accomplishment of what he has intended in such a wicked man as our president. And that is that the people of this country, and particularly the Church of Jesus Christ, would repent and draw near to him. We should not expect, nor should we desire, the token of God's displeasure to be removed before it has accomplished God's purpose, which is repentance. And so here is the key that unlocks the mystery that I mentioned to you at the very beginning this morning before we even began our worship. How could a man lose to President Obama? This is how. If God is not done using President Obama as a tool to further his work, if it was up to you, President Obama wouldn't have won in the first place. But the fact that he has ought to serve us as a warning to look into our own hearts and to see what manner of sin resides there. All these things which are becoming more powerfully prevalent in our modern culture that we are dismayed at, we ought to look inwardly and see what kind of attitudes prevail in our own hearts. How have we become dismissive or insensitive to sin? Have we seen growing clamor from the homosexual movement to have gay marriage recognized in our culture? How have we become desensitized to sexual immorality all around us? Have we seen in our culture this growing toleration towards the idea of abortion? How have we become tolerant of things that a generation ago would have been repugnant? And so the next thing we see is the psalmist saying, "Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your mercy, Lord. Grant us your salvation. Take away the blight. Take away from us this tendency to accept into our embrace things that are unlawful and repugnant to you, O God." Look at how the institution of marriage has come under attack. It's been under attack for decades already. We know that. But ever more increasingly, we see this institution of marriage coming under attack. In one recent article I read, the writer says that our culture is rethinking the whole institution of marriage. It's So we see this, the idea of prenuptial agreements, which has moved to another category, that's marriage contracts, where the two people getting married, not only do they have a prenuptial agreement that if we split up in the future, this is how we're going to divvy things up, but they also have these marriage contracts now, where they say, okay, this marriage is going to last for 5 years, or 10 years, or 20 years. In Mexico, recently, the Mexican Congress introduced this notion that marriage would be for a 2-year period and that it could be reaffirmed then every 2 years. Thankfully, it never came into law, and the Archdiocese of the Catholic Church in Mexico said this idea is preposterous and it's anathema, and it strikes at the very heart in the notion of marriage. But the fact that these things are even being talked about and discussed in this way is evidence of the growing secularism that pervades our culture. This writer says the kinds of things that are changing regarding our attitudes about marriages, that first of all, we're living longer. It used to be that people didn't live that long. So if they got married, there is a likelihood that their marriage wasn't that long, so they could make it throughout the duration of their relatively short life. But now that life expectancies have gone longer and longer, perhaps we ought to rethink this whole notion, hence the idea of contracts that are binding for particular periods of time. They also say that there are two things which were very powerful sources that enabled marriages to last, and that is that we now live apart from our families. The family unit was a very strong influence in marriages lasting for a lifetime, and also that we're less inclined towards religion. That religion was another influence that caused marriages to last for a long time, but these marriage support systems have crumbled. Now we move away from our family units. Now we depart from the faith of our fathers. Also, the fact that technology makes it easier and easier to flirt and to cheat. There can be this notion of instant gratification, that there is no long-term effort involved in our marriages, our notion, our idea of marriage. Combined with the fact that gay marriage has become a tipping point, so that people are rethinking the whole institution, it's opened questions most people have been terrified to even consider, the writer says. And that is there any other way to do this? And will doing so change the world? So perhaps we need a new paradigm. He cites one so-called marriage expert who says in his line of work he tends to see divorces happen around 7 years, the 7-year itch thing, where people get married and initially there's this hubbub of excitement and so on and so forth, and the excitement part of it quickly dissipates, but then the people think, well, we'll make this work, we'll keep at it, and the whole thing lasts for about 7 years, and then there is no more natural strength to contend with the thing, and it all falls apart. He says they see another split happening around the 20-year mark, or more to the point, when children leave home. So that, he says, there's a very clear pattern. Parents focus on kids and their work, and then they grow apart and they just can't find each other again. They're saying, up until very recently, most marriages split either in the early 20s or again in the middle 40s. And after that, and between that, there were these periods where marriages tended to work out. But now that's not the case anymore. And where they're seeing divorces double recently is in that period, that age group from 54 to 60-something, where they've never seen many divorces up till this point in time. And so this marriage expert says that he thinks we ought to re-up every 5 years. But the idea being that as our culture grows more secular, that there is going to be more and more of this kind of thing, where the norms that were a part of our culture because of peculiarly Christian moorings are gone away. And once those things gone away, what's the whole point of marriage then? If there is no Christian bearing in our marriages, what's the point of staying together? It becomes strictly and surely a matter of convenience. And once that convenience is deemed inconvenient by one of the parties, then the whole thing comes to an abrupt end. And this is the kind of thing, dear ones, that has affected our culture, causing an upheaval morally, and I would contend directly results in God's displeasure. And so we can find ourselves right here along with this Old Testament church praying these same prayers. Will you be angry with us forever? But if we would pray that God would stop being angry with us, then we must also pray that these tendencies that are very prevalent in our culture would come to an end, that God would grant a renewal of righteousness and repentance to His church and to this nation. In verse 8, the psalmist writes, I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for He will speak peace to His people and to His saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Imagine, God brings His rod of affliction. The people repent. And they make their declarations of love and fervency to the God of their salvation. But then God lifts that rod and brings healing, only to have the people plunge right back into their sin. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for He will speak peace to His people and to His saints, but let them not turn back to folly. It is God's purpose and pleasure that His people would have joy in their God, that it would become the essence of our worship of Him, in our relationship with Him, and it would be reflected in our songs, in our attitudes, in our perspectives. And so it is only fitting that the people of God would ask for these tokens of mercy from their God, that they would call to Him on the basis of the covenant as they claim Him as their God. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for He will speak peace to whom? His people. The terms and the basis of this are the covenant. Again, dear ones, we cannot get away from that. We ought not to get away from that. They call to Him on the basis of the covenant as they claim to be His people. And as it is like death to us to be deprived of a sense of God's goodness to us, along with an evidence of that goodness, so too it is life to us to have a clear sense of the favor of God. Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice? When God changes the outlook of His people from one of bleakness to one of gladness, we must be careful that our joy is not in the gift, but in the giver, or else the gift becomes an idol. So I would caution you with that, dear ones, as you pray to God for relief from your suffering, from whatever it might be, that you would remember that if relief comes, that when relief comes, that you would remember the giver and not just the gift. That was the sin of the Old Testament church, that their hearts grew fat and lazy. The psalmist prays, I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for He will speak peace to His people and to His saints. The prayer of the believer that is presented to God is not a vain pouring out of words into the air, but rather it is a profitable exercise of faith which is grounded upon the words of God and according to the goodness of God. And so we should certainly expect a return on our investment, not because we deserve it, but because God is good and He's in a covenant relationship with us. Hope, William Gurnall says, is the saint's covering. And it is with hope that he wraps himself, even when he gets his body ready to lay down that final sleep in the grave. As David says, my flesh shall rest in hope. Hope of the resurrection. Gurnall says as well, hope fills the afflicted soul with such inward joy and consolation that it can laugh while tears are in the eye. It can sigh and sing all in one breath. It is called the rejoicing of hope in Hebrews chapter 3. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for He will speak peace to His people and to His saints. And where should we expect to hear the voice of God? In His Word, in His ordinances. We must be people of the Word. That we would go to the Word. That we would fill ourselves with the Word, that we would look to it with hope and expectation, that it is here that we meet with God, that He is able to give us words of comfort. It is God's will that you would spend much time in considering what He has accomplished for you, which is written in this book, His Word. That we would spend a great deal of energy considering the death and the sufferings and the fullness of the satisfaction made by Jesus Christ to God the Father on our behalf. And if we would do that, how much would that in and of itself ease our sufferings and our burden in this life? The more we see the free and infinite love of God, the more our hearts will be at rest and quiet. That we would trace the journey of Christ as He left His throne in glory. His bodily entrance into this world as He was born in the feeding trough of the animals. As He lived a perfectly faithful life while in the midst of a perverse and corrupt generation, so that we would know that we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with us in our weakness, but that we have one who is tempted in all ways as we are and yet without sin. So He knows how to give you strength. He knows how to come to your aid, and He gives us the Holy Spirit. That we would see Him as He was falsely accused. That we would see Him betrayed by His friends. That we would see Him abandoned by the Father. That we would see Him alone in the grave. That we would see Christ's blood covers our sin. And it is that which is the object of our faith. And it is that faith that brings peace. Unbelief is a terrible sore. It is a painful sin, and it is faith that banishes that unbelief. Faith eases our consciences, quiets the clamor in our minds. And the more we see this free and infinite love of God, the more our hearts will be at peace and rest. The day we live in is surely a trying day. It is a day of temptation. It is a day of doubts. It is a day of fears. It is an evil day. So how could we seek our peace in this life? How can we not be seeking our peace in God alone, as has been described here? We are promised in another psalm, no good thing will He withhold from them that walk uprightly. And so should we seek our peace for the right reason. All men desire peace. Not all men desire peace rightly. There are many who desire peace only in order that they can go on sinning and not be troubled by it. But when you seek peace, make sure you seek it for the right reason, and that right reason is to seek peace in order that it would be a help to you in your grace, in a living by grace, in a carrying out of your duties by grace. And so when we go to Christ to seek our peace from Him, we ought not to go hastily. It is usual for God's people to have to seek Him for a long while before they are able to get peace. And it is in this way that we learn our dependence on Him, and we give up our thoughts of this world ever being able to give us lasting happiness. There are many people who go to Christ to seek their peace from Him, but they go for all of 2 minutes. And when peace doesn't come, they say, "Oh, this doesn't work." And then they go and they seek their peace. They seek their happiness on their own terms. This is actually a true measure of a true believer, whether or not you're willing to wait and to wait as long as necessary until God brings the peace. Because it is the grace of God that makes us able to wait, and it is the grace of God that grants us peace. It's all of grace. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for He will speak peace to His people and to His saints. And so, dear ones, in closing, another psalm tells us, turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Let's bow our heads. Father, we are thankful to You that You do give us the means by which we are able to find peace. And that is, as we rest in the precious promises of God as they are laid out for us in Your Word. And I pray, Father, that each one here would look to You and to You alone to establish that peace for us. That we would despair of ever finding peace and hope, quietness and happiness in this life and in this world, lest it come from Your hands, until it come from Your hands, and that we would, when it comes, Lord, that we would remember and recognize that it is from Your hands. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.